We are trying.
I'm just looking at the hospital still.
Those aren't hospitals. They're castles. Whatever.
It's a hospital and a bike.
Whatever. It's okay.
Art. It can be whatever you want it.
Yeah, art isn't... Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, as they say. Whatever. So, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. As you guys know, we are in the month of December, which means it's Christmas season. And they're... Right? I know, shocker. So, the thing that I figured we would do is that we have two Sundays where the youth is going to be meeting during December. And I figured I want to talk to you guys about the birth and the first message of John the Baptist and Jesus.
We thought we were talking about you.
No, yeah. John's birth, John's message. It is, of course, about me.
What's John's message?
We're going to get there. But we're talking about John the Baptist. And this week we're going to be doing John the Baptist's. We're going to talk about his birth and his message. And next week we're going to talk about Jesus' birth and Jesus' first message. Because I think it's valuable for you guys to know the stories, but also there are some very important things that we learn specifically from John the Baptist's message as well as Jesus' message. Like John the Baptist and Jesus are kind of like the prototypical evangelists. Like when you think about what evangelism looks like, John the Baptist and Jesus are kind of like the perfect case studies. Because Jesus is literally Jesus. Right? And then John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and there's important things that we learn from him. But also, both of them are extremely important individuals. And John the Baptist, if it weren't for the fact that he's directly overshadowed by Jesus, is kind of like an insane character in the Bible. Which, for very good and obvious reasons, he gets overshadowed by Jesus. John even says, he must increase, I must decrease. Like, of course, John has a role in history. But John and Jesus are extraordinarily important figures. And for Christmas season, I figured, hey, I want you guys to know what's the deal. So we're going to go to Luke and we're going to talk about John. And today's going to be a lot more casual. I don't want this to be like this super in-depth message. I just kind of want to read the story with you guys and then comment on some things. So today we're going to hear the story of John. So I figured to be more fun, I won't be the only one that reads. In fact, do you guys want to make this more of a circle? Let's. Okay. So it's John chapter 1. Who wants to read verses 5 to 7? Parker, go for it. All right, Parker, verses 5 to 7. Read it loud and proud. Here you go. You can give me that one. If you haven't opened your Bible to Luke chapter 1, do it.
5 to 7?
Yep.
In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah on the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all commandments that statutes the world. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years.
Yeah, thank you. So we're getting introduced to these two people, and the first thing that you see is that they're priests. So these are Levites. Zechariah is functioning in the temple, and he's about to function in the temple. But in verse 7, it's really important that you notice that they didn't have any children because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So, you know, way back 2,000 years ago in the days of Jesus, they didn't have birth control pills. They didn't have contraception. I mean, I'm sure that there was like one form or another, but they did not have birth control like we have it. So when you see that someone doesn't have children, there was no married couple in the olden days that didn't want kids. Like having kids was a super, super big deal. And so when it says that they don't have kids, that already means that they're barren. But then the Bible's like, also, that's because they're barren. So what does it mean when you're barren?
Means you can't have kids.
Very simple, right? And especially when you're super old, it's not like, you know, you're in your 20s and you can't have any kids for some reason, but then like somehow you end up having one. Like imagine your grandmother. How old is your grandmother?
66.
That's a very young grandmother.
Yeah. Really?
Yeah, I think it's, well, my grandpa's like 75 though.
Some people's parents are 60 now.
Yeah, man. Ken's dad is 67. Yeah. Anyways, but imagine for a moment your grandmother, if she had never been able to have kids at any point in her entire life.
How can you be my grandma?
Well, then she obviously wouldn't be your grandma. But I just, like, imagine, like, put that face to it. If you can't have kids and then you're that old, you really can't have kids. Like, even people who aren't barren, once they hit, like, 70, they're not having kids.
You're done.
Like, you are done. That is it.
Menopause.
You don't have any more eggs. You're done.
You're done.
So, Elizabeth, like, it's straight up impossible for her to have kids. And that's kind of the point that's being made. The very first thing that you need to know about these people, they are Levites, they are righteous, they cannot have kids. They tried, they failed, nothing's happening. Now, Adelaide, if you want to read verses 8 to 15.
Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty.
Loud and proud.
According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side, the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And 13?
Go for it. Yeah, go to verse 15.
I forgot. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will only be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb."
Perfect. So now you're seeing that Zechariah is functioning in the temple, and it's discussed later, but the specific angel that speaks to him is a guy named Gabriel, which Gabriel is the same angel that talks to Daniel in the Old Testament. And whenever people interacted with angels, like any time in the Bible, it usually includes them basically crapping themselves. Like, is basically how that goes. Daniel falls down on his face. When John in Revelation sees Jesus, he kind of goes crazy. And of course, that's Jesus, so not really an angel. But when Mary's see the angel at the tomb of Jesus, the immediate thing he has to say is, "Do not be afraid." Which, if you read Isaiah and other places and you see what angels looked like, they didn't always look like people. And even when they looked like people, it's like crazy. So, which the funny thing is, if you've ever heard people that are like, "Oh yeah, Jesus was talking to me in my bathroom one morning. We just kind of had a conversation while I was shaving." And it's like, did you finish shaving? Did you soil your pants? Did you almost have a heart attack? You didn't talk to Jesus. So it's like that kind of thing. So this is a terrifying experience. But then he just told Zechariah, "You're going to have a kid." So, important thing. It's not possible for Zechariah to have a kid. Not with Elizabeth. But an angel has told him that he would. But then the last thing that I want to draw your attention to. In verse 15, what's special about this kid? He cannot have wine. That's a big one. So that's very similar to what's called the Nazirite vow, which we're not going to talk about that today, but that's a valuable thing. It's where people would not drink any strong beverages. They wouldn't touch anything that would defile them, like a dead body or whatever. And they would also not cut their hair.
The paper's attacking me.
Oh, well. So, but what's the last thing that says? It says he's going to be filled with something.
The Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, the thing that's special about that is unique in the entire Bible. There are not people that get the Spirit of God from their mother's womb. It's very rare in the Old Testament for anyone to get the Holy Spirit. Like, David had the Holy Spirit, Saul had the Holy Spirit for a time, prophets had the Holy Spirit, but people never had the Holy Spirit from when they were in the womb. I think the earliest person who might have had the Holy Spirit was like Samuel when he was a kid. But this is an extraordinarily unique thing. Like, this does not happen. This sets John apart from anyone else in all of history. Because when do Christians get the Holy Spirit?
When they accept God.
When they accept God. When a Christian converts, that's the moment that they receive the Holy Spirit. No one. Like, I cannot stress enough how wild this is. Because this isn't even in the New Testament where, like, everyone and their mom has the Holy Spirit if they're a Christian. Like, in the New Testament, if you have the Holy Spirit, you're a Christian, and if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. That was not the case in the Old Testament. But this is unique even among Christians. So, like, John is an extraordinarily special case. So, like, that should not be minimized. But we're going to keep going. So verses 16 to 20. Taylor, you want to take that one?
Yeah. Don't mind my sore throat. I sound like I'm a smoker.
I'm offended.
She's not sick anymore.
I can't believe that you would dare have a sore throat today.
Getting over sounds like I'm dying, but it's okay. 16 to 20?
Yes.
Okay. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said to them, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time."
Mm-hmm. So the thing that's crazy about that is, first of all, what was Zechariah's response to Gabriel? When Gabriel the angel shows up at the right side of the altar, what does Zechariah do with his message? He doesn't believe it. So one of the valuable things to think about, and one of the reasons that I'm doing the birth and message of John and Jesus, is that the birth and first message of John and Jesus are kind of in parallel. So very similarly to how an angel talks to Zechariah about him having a kid, an angel talks to Mary and Joseph about them having a kid. And in the same way that Zechariah responds to the question, Mary responds with the question. But the response of the angel to the individual is very different. So Zechariah, he asks, "How's this going to happen?" And Gabriel says, "You're going to be mute until it does because you didn't believe me." But Mary also asks, "How's this going to happen?" And the angel does not respond by making her mute until it happens. So the difference between Zechariah and Mary is that Mary asked a question out of belief, but Zechariah asked a question out of disbelief. Mary wanted to know exactly how it would happen. Zechariah just didn't believe it. It's the same difference between seriously, how are you going to do that? Versus seriously, and how are you going to do that? Like, same words, but one is demonstrating contempt and the other one is demonstrating curiosity. So it's the exact same deal here. So another miracle, Zechariah, he loses his sense of, he loses his ability to talk. And then Drew, if you want to read from 21 to 25.
Yeah, okay. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children."
Mm-hmm.
Why'd she go hiding?
So I'm not aware of the specific cultural things surrounding that. I don't know.
What are we going to say if we don't know how to say a word?
What is it?
What are we going to say if we don't know how to pronounce something?
Just ask me and I'll tell you how to pronounce it. I know how to pronounce all the words.
Just honestly, you can just guess and...
Yeah, no one's going to judge you.
It's usually fine.
Yeah.
I mean, I pronounce one of the words,
abba-jabba-jabba. John the Baptista.
John the Barista.
So anyways, John the Barista. I baptize you in lattes, but there's another coming after me. So Zechariah gets mute. Exactly what Gabriel says would happen happens. And then Elizabeth gets pregnant. Holy cow. Granny got a baby. So we're going to skip to verse 57 and skip all of the other stuff that doesn't matter. That's a total joke. Everything in the Bible matters. It's just that we're going to address that next week because that's the one about Jesus. So verse 57. Who wants to read 57 to 66? Or actually 57 to 62.
Parker, your turn. You're going
to
go in a circle.
Or actually, I'll just do this one. We'll just continue the circle. Okay, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "You're a woman, you don't get to name your kid." No, I'm kidding. And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. So the fact that they're making signs to the father implies that he's not only mute, but he's also deaf. So, anyways, and he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. So the thing that's crazy about this is, first of all, he's deaf and he's mute. So he doesn't hear the conversation that's happening between his wife and the people. So they're thinking, this dumb lady trying to name her kid something stupid, her husband will set him straight. And then her husband, not having heard the conversation, writes the same name that Elizabeth wanted to name the kid. And everyone's like, what? Because no one would have expected that name. But also, obedience. They were told they were going to have a kid, and they were told to name him John, and they named him John. But then it says, and fear came on. Oh, wait. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. So this guy has been mute and deaf for at least 9 months, probably a bit longer than that.
Why?
Well, because he became mute and deaf before Elizabeth got pregnant, and now he just was able to speak again after Elizabeth gave birth, so at least 9 months. Or however long it takes for her to have a kid. So this is crazy. It's like, okay, this guy couldn't talk for a whole long time. We know he's not faking. And then all of a sudden, he's able to talk again. And the fear came upon all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was on him." So this is a big deal. A lot of crazy things that are surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. And it's like, dang, what's happening here? And very much, yes, dang, what was happening here? But now, we've talked about the birth of John the Baptist, and that's an important and good story to know. But the next thing I want to talk to you guys about, turn to Luke chapter 3. I want to talk to you about John's entrance into ministry. What were his messages? Or rather, his message. So, obviously, the title on your handout is "The End is Near," which is a very intentionally chosen title. Because basically John was a doomsayer, like straight up. When you think about the crazy dude, like the crazy homeless dude with the sign on his body, and it's like, "The end is near, repent for the return." Like basically those crazy people that you see around like the world today and that everyone makes fun of, that's basically what John was. Like, and obviously there's a big difference between John and them. Namely, John's not crazy. And I'm just going to read this, but you should follow along. Oh, I was saying so many things. Okay, so.
Parker, it's your turn now.
Yeah, Parker, you want to read verses 2-6?
Oh, okay. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas.
Very close. That was pretty good.
The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance.
There you go.
For the forgiveness of his sins, as it written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley should be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and flesh shall see salvation of God."
Okay, so the thing that's important to note is that when we look at John the Baptist, the thing that he is imagining is going to be coming very soon, which, first of all, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. So John the Baptist and Jesus, they grew up with each other. John the Baptist knows exactly who Jesus is, and he's known exactly who Jesus is for probably a pretty long time. And the reason I can say that is because he looks at Jesus walking down the way, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." Like, John knew who Jesus was. So John knows that the Messiah is here, and within his lifetime, some things are going to go down. But if you look at verse 4 and the prophecy of Isaiah that was just read, when we think about the first coming of Jesus, what would you say marked it? Like, what was the first coming of Jesus like? What did he do?
He rode on a donkey.
He rode on a donkey, yeah. Humility. What else did he do? What did he preach?
Message.
He preached messages, true. What was the message of? So he preached a message of repentance. He called people to himself. And what was the biggest thing that Jesus did the first time he was here?
He died.
He died. He died on a cross for the forgiveness of sins. You could say that the first coming of Jesus was very much a coming of mercy. Jesus was humble the first time. But if you read what John just talked about, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled. Like, that's flooding. Every valley is going to be flooded. Every city and town that's in a valley is going to be destroyed by that flood. Every mountain and hill shall be laid low. Like, think about how difficult it is to displace dirt and how much machinery it takes to, like, make a freeway or something, to get through a hill on a freeway. And he's saying every mountain and hill is going to be destroyed and broken down. And then he says the crooked... Yeah, right? I know. Like, think, like, Peppa everything's Pig just going to be a flatline. Like, he just does? Destruction.
Peppa Pig will die. Peppa Pig lives on a hill.
I mean, I'm fine with pigs dying. Anyways, so, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So that's an extraordinarily terrifying message. Because think about what's going to come for the second coming. Like, what is Jesus going to do the next time he comes? He's not going to kill everyone, but he is going to kill an awful lot of people. That's actually literally what happens. So all of the nations gather together against Jerusalem, and then Jesus comes down and he slays them all with the sword of his tongue. So yes, actually, Jesus is going to come down, and one of the very first thing he does is slaughter a very large number of people. So that's the thing that John's looking at and expecting. Like, for us, we know what the first coming was. But we look at the second coming the same way that John was looking at Jesus. John is looking at Jesus and he's like, okay, within my lifetime, Jesus is about to free us from the Romans. Jesus is about to judge the world. Jesus is about to instate God's kingdom on earth, and there is going to be justice, there is going to be violence, there is going to be retribution and judgment for everything. And God is going to take all of the brokenness of this world and set things straight. And that's what John thinks Jesus is coming to do. But he doesn't realize that Jesus is coming to do that, but not yet. And so it's very important when you compare the message of John the Baptist to the message of Jesus, that one of the reasons that John the Baptist is so valuable is that for John the Baptist, he thought that the judgment of the world was the next thing that was coming. Now for us, what's the next thing that's coming?
Tomorrow.
The judgment of the world. So the next big thing that's on its way for us is exactly the thing that John thought was coming within his lifetime. So a lot of what we see John preaching like is exactly the way that we should be preaching. Because he's speaking with a sense of urgency. He's looking at all of these people and he's thinking to himself, within 20 years, God's going to kill every unrighteous person and make alive the people that are righteous. You guys need this message right now. And for us, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. Jesus says he comes like a thief in the night, and no one knows the day or the hour. And the thing is, even if we don't necessarily see like the events of Revelation, eventually everyone's going to die and they don't know when. I don't know if I'm going to die in a car accident on my way home today. I don't know if one of us is going to get COVID and die. I don't know if one of us is going to get an actual disease and die. And like, the issue is... That was low-hanging fruit. For anyone listening to this recording, this is not a statement about the validity of COVID. That is simply a joke. So... Yeah, right? That's potentially important. The people in this room know that I'm joking, but... I mean, I could, but that's so boring.
They're going to just listen to us arguing about editing it out.
That's fine. This is more about transparency than anything else. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. So any of us could die, and then suddenly, whether or not you see the end times, you're dead. You're standing before God. And so there's a sense of urgency that we're supposed to have with people where it's like, hey, this is a big deal. And John was teaching with that sense of urgency. He's thinking within 10, 20 years, a lot of stuff's about to go down. But then we're going to continue. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to read the rest. So John, this is speaking of John, it says, he said to therefore to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And we know actually that he was speaking to Pharisees, which I actually probably should have checked that beforehand. I'm pretty sure he's speaking to Pharisees. I think he's speaking to Pharisees. I didn't actually double check with the other gospels, but I'm pretty sure he is. Anyways, but he's speaking to Pharisees. And it says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Which, this is something that you hear Jesus say later. Jesus uses basically the exact same terminology. And again, John is thinking, people, you're about to get cut down. Like, he's talking about this, and he's not thinking like 2,000 years in the future. He's thinking this might be happening in 10 years. So he's warning people. He's begging people. He's basically out there in the wilderness screaming, the end is near. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. Which one thing that's really valuable that a lot of people glean from this passage, tax collectors, who were hated by everyone, who were servants of Rome, who were oftentimes Jews that were then abusing and extorting more money from the other Jews, they say, what shall we do? John the Baptist did not say, stop being a tax collector. John the Baptist did not say, get out of the government. John the Baptist did not say to the Roman soldiers, who oftentimes were also abusing people, he did not say, get out of the military. Don't you realize that if you love God, you'll be a pacifist? Right? Not at all what John the Baptist says. He says, be content with your wages. He says, don't extort people. He says to the tax collectors, don't defraud people. He says, collect what you're ordered to collect. Don't collect more. But notice also, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And it says that it's a... I forget where it says. Verse 3. It says that he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So one thing that's important is that John is not saying, if you do X, Y, Z, you will be saved. He's baptizing people for repentance. In other words, people are coming out to him to repent of their sins. He's baptizing them. And then after being baptized, they're asking him, what do we do now? We've been baptized. We've repented. What do we do now? And he says, live differently. Live according to your repentance. Because what we see clarified from Jesus when he talks about the root of the trees and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, you see that the fruit being borne by the tree is not something the tree does out of its own effort, but it's an outflow of the tree's character. So the important thing is this. When we talk about repentance, John did not sugarcoat things. People didn't come out to him, and then he just told them what they wanted to hear. He says, you brood of vipers. It's like, what do you guys think about with that? Like, when you think about the way that you need to relate to people and talk to people, what do you learn from John? You know, he says, you brood of vipers, but then he talks to tax collectors and soldiers, people that people hated, and he speaks kindly to them. He baptizes them, and he gives them instructions. So what do you guys think about that?
Who everyone thinks is good and be nice
to
everyone who thinks
everyone
is bad.
No.
Second
part was close. First part.
You're getting there.
You're so close. So think of it this way. Is John being honest? Is John telling people what they want to hear? No. Not even a little bit. Yeah, John's being brutally honest. Because the issue is this. There are stakes. If John comes out and he tickles everyone's ears and he says, you guys don't actually have a problem, you guys are fine, let me just tell you about how much God loves you. You guys don't need to worry about anything. Nothing's really coming your way. I just want to, like, you know, I want to help do some social justice. I want to make your lives better. I want to tell you how to live to have heaven on earth. No. John's looking at this and he's thinking, judgment is coming. You guys have a problem. You are going to stand before God. You are going to face judgment from God. And the only way to escape that is to repent. So he does not mince words. He is completely honest with people. And he's not trying to make people feel bad about themselves or be mean. He's trying to be honest. Because if I offend you, but you repent, that is far better than if you like me and then you burn. And the issue is there are plenty of people who call themselves Christians, and if they had a choice between offending someone or having that person burn in hell for an eternity, they would rather have them burn in hell for an eternity. And you can tell that because they never tell them the truth of what the gospel actually is. So when you guys talk to people about the gospel, it does not help to blunt your message so much that there's nothing offensive in it, but then it also isn't the gospel. And the issue is, we talked about in our previous message on Wednesday about, like, evangelism. I talked to you about, like, the passive element of evangelism, where you live the way that you're supposed to live, people ask you questions, and then you talk to them. That is not the only way you should evangelize. And that's an important thing, but it is not the only way you should evangelize. John went out to people. He proclaimed the message, people came to him, and he was honest with them. And the issue is, if you love people, if you care about people, it needs to be more important to you where they go for an eternity than it is how they feel right now. Because John loved these people too much to look at a Roman soldier, which, by the way, Gentiles, to look at a Roman soldier. And he loved him so much that he told him the truth, he called him to repent, and then he gave him instructions. He looked at a tax collector, a Jew, who was considered a traitor by the rest of the Jews, and he loved him so much, he did not mince words, but he told him the truth, he gave him repentance, and he helped him, and he instructed him. And then he looked at the false teachers of the Jews, he looked at the Pharisees, and he said, you brood of vipers, and he gave them the message of repentance, and he still warns them about the wrath to come. And there are Pharisees that did repent, like Nicodemus and Joseph. For example, are people that you see later in the book of Luke that are obviously followers of Jesus. So the issue is this. If you love people, that does not mean that you'll make them feel good. If you love people, it means you'll be honest with them. So, if that's the one lesson you learn, it matters more where a person spends eternity than how they feel right now, and you shouldn't be the kind of person that would rather let a person spend eternity in hell than have an uncomfortable conversation with them. Because we don't think about things in those terms, but that is the decision that's being made. And when you see churches and Christians, or people who call themselves churches and Christians, that are not willing to be honest about what the gospel says, that's actually the choice they're making. It's not love. It's actually probably a very profound kind of hatred when you have the message that the people need and you still choose not to give it to them. But anyways, let's bow our heads, close our eyes, pray it out. Lord, thank you that you've given us the gospel. You did not have to save us. All of us are sinners. All of us deserve hell. And you could have just left us alone. You could have let us live our lives in sin with no inkling of you, with no knowledge of who you were, with no knowledge of repentance. You could have decided not to send Jesus. You could have decided to do with us exactly what you did with the angels. Angels sinned and you created hell. And when humans sinned, you could have just sent us there. But instead, you chose to save us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the urgency in that. I pray that you would help us to learn from the example of John the Baptist, that we would understand that repentance is salvation, that we need to call people to repent, that we need to actively pursue gospel conversations, and that we need to live for the well-being of the people in our world, and what they need is the gospel. I pray that we would be willing to have uncomfortable conversations. I pray that we would be willing to tell people what they need to hear, even though it's uncomfortable, because the alternative is death. Lord, judgment is coming. Eventually, Jesus is going to come back. eventually you are going to destroy this world and you are going to bring in the new heaven and the new earth. And Lord, eventually everyone is going to stand before you and give an account for their life. And that is a terrifying thing. And I pray that you would help us to love the people around us and to love you so much that we are not willing to just watch them walk into it. And Lord, I pray these things in the name of our King Jesus Christ. Amen.